visions and prophecies at the immediate level, how would it affect them? But there's also, as Brother Keith alluded to, an ultimate level. An ultimate level. The fulfillment of prophecy. The coming again of Messiah. It's down the road, ultimate level, there's fulfillment too that will give hope. All right? But now that we're in this mystery church age, there's not only an immediate level, and there's not only an ultimate level, there's an intermediate level. Application and lessons for the church. An intermediate level. Well, we do know the Lord Jesus is in a building program today, isn't He? Matthew 16:18. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So just to look at it at the immediate level and the ultimate level, we'd miss tremendous insight for the intermediate level, and we hope to explore those at various times as the Spirit of God leads and Scripture points to it. Now, having said that, I would like to give a few historical thoughts, mainly on the immediate level tonight, but we'll have a few other applications. But having said that, we've looked at Zechariah. There's a contemporary prophet of him during this time to encourage this returning remnant to rebuild the house of God. And the contemporary prophet is Haggai. It's right next to Zechariah, of course. And Zechariah, the main thrust of his message, at least to the Jews, will be comfort. Will be comfort. You look here, if you would, at verse 13. Verse 13, chapter 1. And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. Then you look here at verse 17. Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and yet shall yet choose Jerusalem. And so much as Zechariah's teaching will be to comfort a people, to encourage a people in what they're doing. Not to say it's exclusively that, but that's a flavor of it. While on the other hand, Haggai, while he will have some comfort, will be more of challenge and criticism. And we'll be exploring that just a little later in our teaching, probably tomorrow. But two prophets sent by God. Now, let's see historically the time they were sent and why they were sent. So we're going to look at a bigger picture, what's going to take us to the book of Ezra, and then eventually, even tomorrow, into Haggai. But I'd like you to go, if you would, tonight, back to Ezra, and this time chapter 1. Now, though Ezra's way back after 2 Chronicles, it's really chronologically fits in with Haggai and Zechariah. So you go to Ezra chapter 1. And we'll start with verse 1, Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And so God, working through a Gentile king, moves in his heart to give Israel permission to return and build God a house. This was the subject of Zechariah. And it's recorded here historically in Ezra, the proclamation of a Gentile king. Now what we're going to see a little later, brothers, is that Israel is in a very special political time that the Lord Jesus labeled in Luke 21:24, the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles. Jerusalem shall fall by the edge of the sword, and they shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Luke 21:24. It's really a political statement. When God's people are not ruled by David or Solomon, believers in God, and they're not just ruled by godly leaders, but they're ruled by the nations and sometimes pagan nations and unbelieving kings. And how do you function for God when your politics is ungodly? And might that have anything to do with the church? That we are called to function for God with ungodly politics. Remember that first temple under Solomon? It was different. Their king was Solomon. He was walking with the Lord at that time. It was popular to build the first temple. Everybody was doing it. The king, the politics was on your side. It was the popular, the right thing to do. And so the people in the first temple, it was a joyous thing. It was an easier thing. They had the support of government. But when we come to the rebuilding of the second temple, it's just the opposite. Government is not necessarily on their side. They're Gentiles. And the city is ruined. And the majority are not involved. It's only a remnant of Jews, a little over 50,000 to begin with, that are going to be involved coming back to a desolate city to build the house of God. But first, God moves a Gentile king. You know, as He says in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As rivers of water, He turneth it whithersoever He will. And so there's a God behind the scenes, has been alluded to, that can even take the king's heart, who's not a believer in God necessarily, and move that heart to do what He wants. It's good to hear today. And so He moved this man by the name of Cyrus, a Gentile king, to give proclamation to Israel to return and build the house of Jerusalem. Well, verse 3 of Ezra 1. Who is there among you of all His people? His God will be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And so there's a challenge for these Jews now settled in Babylon and whatever businesses and culture they're in to leave Babylon and go from Babylon to Jerusalem. Kind of another exodus. And to go with one mission in mind, to build the house where Jehovah, His presence, would dwell among His people on earth. What a project that would be. It would be the greatest project on earth. Building a house for Jehovah, for the living God in His presence to dwell on earth. Well, that's what the proclamation said. So verse 4 of Ezra 1. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts besides the freewill offerings for the house of God that is at Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers at Judah and Benjamin, the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised up to go build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. So we see some will give, but others will go. And they'll make that trip to a desolate area, to an unpopular area, with Gentile pressure, with Gentile opposition, to give God a testimony, to give God a name on planet Earth as a testimony. The great work of building the house of God. And so a little over 50,000 go in this wave of return. That's recorded for you in Ezra 2. They eventually leave Babylon, the comforts, whatever they had. You get to chapter 3 of Ezra. We'll eventually show you where Zechariah comes in. But you get to chapter 3 of Ezra, and look what they do first. Verse 1. Ezra 3 and verse 1. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Josedek, and you'll meet him later, and his brethren the priest, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, of the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases. For fear was upon them because of the people of those countries, and they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. And so the first thing to be established, to be built there, was the altar, that brazen altar. You know what happened at that altar, don't you? It was a place of offerings to God, a place where the redeemed worshipers would find atonement, covering of sin. You remember Leviticus 17:11. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for the soul, for it is the blood that maketh the atonement for the soul. The first thing that goes up is a place where the soul can find covering of sin before a holy God and offerings unto God in appreciation. And that's the very first thing that goes up, not the holy place, not the holiest of holies, not the incense, not the praises, first of all, they follow immediately. But the first thing that goes up is a place of blood atonement. You know, when it comes to building the house of God or rebuilding a revival or whatever you want to call it, or in the New Testament church, the first thing that had to go forth was the gospel, wasn't it? The gospel had to go forth. The gospel where we can receive remission of sin. And so Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, not church doctrine per se in detail, but he preaches repent
and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Acts 2:38. And so, you know, it's important that we get the message of forgiveness of sins out there. And we lay get the gospel out there. The way a guilty man can approach God. Where we too have a blood sacrifice in the Lord Jesus. Huh? You know, 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so we see the establishment, just like we saw during the Dark Ages, the gospel was revived in the Luther Age and so on. And that's important. That's important. The recovery of the gospel. But as important as that was, as wonderful as that was, that the altar was back in Jerusalem, a place for atonement and keeping the feast under the Lord, there was more work to do. You see, you go on here. You look at Ezra chapter 3 and verse 5. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering both of the new moons and all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple was not yet laid. It's wonderful to have an altar. If you're going to have a building, you need a foundation, a structure for it to rest upon. The foundation keeps it together. It's the platform it rests on. And so we see that the foundation had to be laid. There's going to be a temple structure on top of it. It's wonderful to have an altar, but God wants more than an altar. He wants a holy place. He wants a holiest of holies. He wants a sanctuary where He can dwell, and there's priestly service unto Him. And so first of all, it was necessary to lay the foundation. And so their work isn't done with the altar. It's exciting. The gospel, atonement for sin, offerings to God, and so on. But there needs to be a foundation. So they lay that. You look further here in chapter 3 of Ezra. Ezra chapter 3, verse 10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, the king of Israel. And they sang together by chorus, in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because He is good. For His mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And now you have the foundation laid. And that's a wonderful thing. You need a foundation. As you study in the Bible, not only did the apostles preach the gospel, they soon began to write letters called epistles that would give a doctrinal explanation of how the gospel functions. Yes, Jesus Christ is Lord. Yes, He died. Yes, He rose again. But what does that mean? What does His death mean? Is it just a martyr statement for a good cause? And what are the terms of salvation? Are there terms to God's salvation? What are they and what aren't they? And that is books like the book of Romans, a foundational book that will give you the reason Christ died, what it meant to God, and the terms of the gospel, and all that His death and resurrection accomplished. It's foundational, what this gospel means. So we not only need to point people to Christ, as He told the Romans, to the end that ye may be established. Romans 1:11. We need to establish God's people in the faith so they'll have this assurance and be able to communicate it and be steadfast in the Lord. There needs to be a foundation. And so the foundation is laid here in Ezra chapter 3. Now, if you'll just look at your chart that has the blocks on it, for lack of a better word. And you might notice now and then between different handouts, there's a year or two difference, and Keith alluded to that. Some of them you can be very exact. Others, there's just a little bit of difference, but the general time frame is the same. But you see there, after the exile, as you follow that middle block across, in about 536 B.C., the second temple was started, and the altar and the foundation. But as we get to chapter 4, it takes you to about 534 B.C. We're going to see it stops. The work of the temple stopped. Now go with me here to chapter 4 for a minute. Ezra chapter 4. It says, and when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, and I just want to stop there. First the altar after they came back, then the foundation, and now the building structure itself, the temple, they've started to put that on top of the foundation. So that you have an altar, and you have a foundation, and you have the sanctuary, the holy places, on top of that foundation. Now, I want to stop there just for a minute and go to the intermediate level. Will this have anything to do with the church of God at that level? We too are involved in a building, aren't we? I want to show you the parts of that building. If you'll put something here in Ezra 4 and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul and I are writing to the church of God at Corinth, those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Writing to, as Peter would describe it, to living stones, 1 Peter 2:5. But writing to the born-again church here, the body of Christ, I will break in here at verse 9. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Not some edifice now, but you, the church, are God's building. A growing temple, a living temple. And so we see God does have a house today, though He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands in this dispensation. Acts 7:48. Huh? But you are God's building. Well, what type of building are we? There are different types of buildings. There's sports stadiums, aren't there? And there are all kind of different types of buildings. Does it identify the type of building? It does. Look at verse 16. 3:16 of 1 Corinthians. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. By the way, this is radical truth when it was written. A temple was an edifice. It was like Ezra, recording the book of Ezra, Zerubbabel's temple. It was an edifice where God's glory would dwell. And it had measurements to it and so on. But now, it's not stone. You, the believers, you, the church, you are the temple of God. We're God's building. But now on the spiritual level, we too have two sections to us. Look here, I'm taking you back to verse 10 now that we've identified the building. Look at 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 10. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Paul says, I have laid the foundation. There's a foundation to the church. It's not stones now. That was just a picture. But look what it is in verse 11. You know it. But verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so it's the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Who He is, the Son of God. What He did, the sacrificial propitiation on the cross, His resurrection, His high priestly intercession, all those things, the justified by faith without the deeds of the law, Romans 3:28, etc. That's the foundation. And so we see the foundation has been laid. You know, those truths have been lost, but there's been recovery in church history, like the time of Martin Luther, and he discovered the truths of Romans again. And spiritually speaking, the foundation was recovered like in Ezra's day. And so the foundation of Jesus Christ, that's absolutely important. But are you content to live just on a foundation? Most people don't. And God wasn't either. There's a building structure on top of that. And as He said in verse 10 here, let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. We're the temple of God. We're the holy places, what those words convey. Temple. So that we're building a sanctuary, we're a living sanctuary, a living structure for God. The foundation is important, but you don't stay on the foundation. Now, I'm going to say more about that later. But we get to back to Ezra 4. They already had the altar and the foundation, and something happened, and it didn't please God. They had done a tremendous job, but they started the structure on top of it. But now, keeping this in mind, let's go back to the immediate level of Israel and the historical level and go back to Ezra 4. See what happened. Ezra chapter 4. Now, we've already seen the foundations laid, the altar is up, that's wonderful. And now that they're building the temple in verse 2 of Ezra 4. Then they came to Zerubbabel and the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and ye do sacrifice unto him since the days of Ershaaddon,
we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief and the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God. I'll just stop there. Opposition began. Opposition really wasn't there for the foundation as much, but it was there for the sanctuary on top of it. And the opposition began here. Now, through a process of time, there's a summary here in Ezra 4 of the enemies of the house of God. Remember, it's the times of the Gentiles. Your neighbor's not interested in building the house of God. Solomon's day, he was. In the second temple, you're under the Gentile. They're not interested in building the house of God. And they want to stop it. And so there's opposition, and there's a whole summary that took place through political kings and that. But the effect of that opposition in chapter 4 was this, if you go to the end of Ezra 4. And look at verse 22, or 23. Ezra chapter 4 and verse 23. Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimei the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. Now they got the king's signature, Artaxerxes, and by force and power they stopped the Jews from building not the altar, not the foundation, but the structure on top of it, the temple. And with force and power, they shut it down. Then, verse 24, then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And so it stopped until the second year of Darius, king of Persia. And so the house of God stops. Not the altar's there, the foundation's there. But the sanctuary on top of it is not there. It's not complete. Because under force and power by the Gentiles, it stopped. You think that satisfied God? Didn't satisfy God. Yes, there was pressure now. Yes, there was a cost to it. Yes, there was force and power. Yes, there was a signature of the king. But as time went on, it comes to another administration by Darius, king of Persia. And we're going to see that is where Haggai and Zechariah come in under King Darius to begin with. And God is not content with just a foundation, with just a gospel. He wants a house on top of it. We need to take heed how we build thereupon. Now, as I say that, let me just pause for a minute. The New Testament tells us the purpose of the house of God. It refers to the Old Testament tabernacle and not talking about the altar, but talking about that holy place. It says in Hebrews 9:6, the priest always went into the first tabernacle accomplishing the service of God. The service of God was accomplished in there. Men shut out from the world, priestly service, drawing near to the table of God, ministering to the heart of God in the language of Ezekiel 44, ministering unto God. In other words, having communion with their God, ministering to God Himself, the service of God was accomplished. You know, many are content today, they mean well, and the gospel and the foundational truths, thank God for them, they're faithful to them. But when it comes to the temple of God, the church, and the order of the church, and the purpose of the church, it's not a passion with them. We're going to see it was a passion with God. We're passionate for what saves man, and what assures man we should be. But how about the service of God? How about ministering to the heart of God? How about drawing near to me and finding fellowship with God as a corporate people? God's interested in that. And God is not content in the midst of opposition and Gentile opposition to let His people rest with just a foundation and just a altar. You know, if you look at church history, as wonderful as the Reformation was, God wasn't just content with that, the gospel being recovered. You get to the 1800s and He raised up men and women who knew something about the church of God and the importance of it. And it follows a general pattern here. But now that we see it ceased, we now get to chapter 5, back to the immediate level with the Jews. And understanding that God cares about the foundation being having a building structure on top of it, not only here, but in 1 Corinthians. Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. And so now look at Ezra chapter 5 and verse 1, and you'll see why we did all this. Then the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and in Jerusalem in the name of God, the God of Israel, even unto them. God sends two preachers, as we would say today, two prophets.
And they're contemporaries for the most part.
And Haggai and Zechariah,
God sees the altar, He sees the burnt offerings, He sees the atonement, He sees the foundation, He sees the feast, and He's not completely satisfied. There's no place for Him to dwell yet. There's no priestly service inside the sanctuary. There's no ministering to the heart of God. There's not the service of God being accomplished on earth.
And so He raises up these two prophets, one book of which we're studying, Zechariah, and look at verse 2. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, Zerubbabel the governor, Jeshua the priest, the son of Josedech, and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem, and with them the prophets of God helping them.
So under the ministry of Haggai and the book we're studying, the prophet Zechariah, it was an effective ministry. It caused the people to start to build again. Of what, right here?
Yeah, I'm in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Yeah, of Ezra.
And it caused the people to start to build again. Now, what we'll see, and we'll probably develop this a bit more tomorrow, even after they started, these preachers kept preaching. Once the people repented, we're going to see they repented. We're going to see they started. And sometimes we think, well, we got the people of God stirred up. Do they need maintained? Do God's people need encouraged? Even though they're starting to obey. And you're going to see the prophecies of Zechariah and the teaching of Haggai. It not only gets the people to start, it gets them to maintain. And that's something we got to be today. Yet we see God's people sometimes doing the right things. Their hands have to be held up. They got to be encouraged on. It's easy to let them down. So you say, well, they've started this assembly. They've recovered some truths. Keep at it. And so sometimes we travel to assemblies that are already established. And some call it a waste of time. I'm not so sure. These people we'll see started under these two, but you're going to see the visions of Zechariah that go way beyond Haggai. And they go beyond the beginning to rebuild the temple. And Haggai's teachings himself go beyond the obedience. We're going to examine that a bit tomorrow as we compare in Zechariah 1. But I just want you to know that tonight, that it's not only prophets that caused them to start, it's prophets that maintain their encouragement throughout the whole project. And that's what still has to be done today. Amen. But you look further at the results of this if you go to Ezra chapter 6. Ezra chapter 6. And they eventually finished it. You look at verse 15. And this house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the children of captivity kept the dedication of this house with joy. And offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs for a sin offering for all Israel, 12 he-goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel, etc., etc. And so the house of God is finished. There's a structure there, a holy place, the holiest of holies. There's a table of showbread. There's an altar of incense now. There's a lampstand, or in those days, lampstands. There's an altar and an ark where at one time His presence dwelt. And there's priestly service accomplishing the service of God. And so God has now got His people where He wanted through the prophecies, the preaching of Zechariah and Haggai. Now, that's the historical setting. If you look at your chart for a minute, and the other one kind of complements it. Go back to that block chart. You see in 534 B.C., in the gray area, that the work stopped. Then there's this gap, anywhere from 13 to 16 years, people argue. There's this gap where these prophets came in. And through the prophets' ministry, it restarted in 520. Keith mentioned that. In about 515 B.C., the temple was done under Gentile oppression, and yet the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. People who had a burden to build a temple for God, where there'd be priestly service unto the God of heaven. People who would leave the comforts of home to be involved in the work of God. And there's your general time frame here. You see as you go down now from that gray block where the prophets fit in. And you see Haggai and Zechariah are right in that gap section. And you can read the others on yourselves, other things that were going on at the same time. It makes it interesting. But that is the historical placement of Zechariah with his contemporary Haggai.
Now, just in closing, if you go to Haggai for a minute. It's right next to Zechariah, obviously. Haggai chapter 1. And you'll notice something here. Haggai 1 and verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, this is the second year of Darius now. The work had stopped for years. And all of a sudden, in the second year of Darius, there's been no change in politics yet. But in the second year of Darius, with still the civil law saying you can't do it, they did it. And we might get into the discussion of that. When do you have to disobey civil law to do the work of God? They did it. And eventually, civil law was on their side. But that's another story. But it takes you back to the second year of Darius, and here on the sixth month, the first day, Haggai begins his messages. The first one's a message of challenge, of criticism, so to speak. Look at it in verse 2. Thus speaketh the Lord of the hosts, saying, this people say the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. It's not the right time. Politics aren't right. It's not that I don't believe in the Lord's house. It's just the time isn't right for me to get involved. Well, verse 3. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Your houses look pretty nice. And look at your house, and I look at God's house, and His house is a waste. Where is your passion? And so He goes on to stir up the people of God, and God uses these messages to stir up the people of God to say, no matter what the opposition, no matter what the cost, we're going to build a house for, we're going to complete it. We're going to put a sanctuary where the service of God is accomplished. And so you look at verse 14. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of the remnant of the people, and they came and did the work in the house of the Lord of their hosts, in the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. So their heart is stirred up, and they began the rebuilding project of the temple now, not the foundation, the temple on 6/24/2. You know, some 24 days later, they go into action as God stirs them up as they listen to the preaching of the Word of God. And some of it was very critical. We're told that's the way to turn people off today. But anyway. And so on 6/24, it starts. Now, we're going to see he had some more messages. And they needed to maintain. They not only needed to start, they had to deal with issues. And so one message is not enough. He had to maintain what they were doing. And I'll pick more up on this tomorrow, but go to verse 10 of chapter 2. In the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by the Haggai, the prophet, saying, so now we're 3 months later after they started. It was 6/24 in the second year of Darius. And now another message comes to Haggai, 9/24 in the second year. 3 months later, a message comes. Now keep that in mind as we close tonight by taking it back to Zechariah where we started. Zechariah chapter 1. And his first message, which wasn't a visage, Keith read it to us. His first message, and we'll talk about that a little more tomorrow, is in the first 6 verses of chapter 1. But I want you to see when they came. Verse 1. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying. It was after 4 messages of Haggai, after some messages of Haggai, he started in the 6th month, remember, and along here, before the 9th month, but in the 8th month, after several messages by Haggai, suddenly comes Zechariah to build up what they've already been hearing. God sent 2 prophets. And verses 1 through 6 is Zechariah now joining after they've already started. The temple has already started. But along comes Zechariah in the first six verses. Then as these visions occur, notice when they occur in verse 7. Zechariah 1, verse 7. Upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is in the month Sabbat, and so on. Haggai
is all done by this time. The latest he's recorded is 924, okay?
So Zechariah has one message in the middle of Haggai's messages. Haggai's complete, they're already building, and Zechariah has a whole bunch more messages. And it will take you through, it will take you into those burdens and so on. In fact, if you'll just go to chapter 9 where Keith alluded to chapter 9. Not chapter 9, I'm sorry, chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 1. And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month, even in Chesalu, and so on. And so that's long. That's 2 years later after those other ones. And so the majority of Zechariah is after Haggai. One message of Zechariah, it's going to be very interesting where it's placed. We'll look at that tomorrow, Lord willing, is in the preaching of Haggai. But everything else Zechariah says from 1:7 on is after Haggai is done. The people have already started. You want to keep that in mind. How does that relate to a people starting to build to do the will of God and so on? And then everything he writes is after Haggai and so on. So understanding that, that God, yes, he wants an altar. Yes, there's a gospel that preaches the forgiveness of sins. There's a foundation to build on, though, the truth of the gospel, the doctrine of the gospel that Paul laid. We must have that. But there's a building on top of that called the Church of God. We're to take heed how we build. It's where the service of God is accomplished. It means something to God. He's not satisfied with just the altar and the foundation. And when we get involved, is that enough? Or do we need to deal with sin even as we get them and go on? The prophets will say, even after the work started, there's still ministry to people doing the will of God. Well, brothers, that is the general historical context, at least in the way it's laid out in the scriptural books. Not to say it's complete, but a general historical context that will help us understand what Zechariah is doing, why he is doing it, and we'll be looking at the intermediate level, the immediate level. I hope we don't miss that. The intermediate level, and as Keith brought out, there's hope, the ultimate level, and to know the future encourages in the present. Does knowing the future help you be motivated what you're doing now?